Your Bibles, will you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18? 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And we'll read verses 1 through 16 of 1 Samuel chapter 18. We want to consider together this morning the estimation and the elevation of David. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1 through 16. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took David that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, and because he loved him as his own soul, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the woman came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. And Saul had his spear in his hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And David went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Gracious God, as we consider your word this morning, your word is a light and a lamp to our feet and path. Your word is profitable to us for doctrine and for teaching, for instruction, for reproof, for correction. And we pray that as we hear your word, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and would take these things and open our hearts to receive them. This we pray and ask for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. One of the great lessons that every Christian ought to learn, especially boys and girls, is that there are theological reasons or causes behind all historical reality. History doesn't just happen because it happens. There are reasons and there are purposes and there are plans. And those reasons and purposes and plans are God's. And so we must learn to think theologically and biblically with respect to the present, with respect to historical reality, what has taken place in the past. And we must keep in our minds that God is over all. God is sovereign. The key verse in this passage before us obviously must be verse 14, surely. Because in verse 14 the text tells us, "And David had success in all his undertakings." And here's the reason why: for the Lord was with him. Is not this the distinction between King Saul and David? that the Lord has departed from King Saul and the Lord is with David. And we have seen that from chapter 16 of this great book in the Old Testament, that when Samuel the prophet was sent to David by God, or sent to Jesse's household to anoint a future king, not knowing that it was David, Samuel, of course, looked upon the eldest son and saw his height and his prowess and his good looks and said, "That's the man, surely." And God said, "No, that's not the man." And down through the seven sons, you recall, Samuel passed and said, "Is there not another son? Are all your sons here, Jesse?" "No, there's one more, but he's out keeping watch over the sheep." "Well, bring him." And as soon as David came in, God said to Samuel, "This is the man. Rise and anoint him." And David, of course, we understand from Scripture, has been chosen by God and called by God and anointed by God and empowered by God. And we see that all the way through that first chapter in 1 Samuel. He enters into the service of King Saul because a harmful spirit from God has come upon the king. And he raves like a lunatic in his house, and he needs some musician to play for him, to calm him and to quiet his spirit. And so David is the man chosen. Surely such a choice did not just happen by chance, but happened because God was preparing the future kingdom for this future king, this young shepherd boy David. And then, of course, we see in chapter 17 that David is brought into the presence of all the people of Israel simply by his defeating Goliath the Philistine. And suddenly, from just an obscure shepherd in Bethlehem, David has risen to become the leader recognizable amongst the people of Israel and the people of Judah. And he will now, from this time forth, go forth in the power of the Spirit with God the Holy Spirit, who had anointed him to empower him, to lead him. And so David has become, in chapter 17, a national hero. He is the man that they look to now. It is not because David has fleshly power or fleshly ability or fleshly talents. It is not because David's character is a good character or he has moral character at this stage. It is not because of these things that David is chosen. David is chosen by God because God chooses whom he will. And David is the man. And God will equip the man for the task that lies before him, just as God equips every Christian, every person who becomes a Christian, with God the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us, so that we may go forth and conquer sin, that we may fight and strive and overcome. The great lesson of David's life is that behind his life, behind the history of David, behind the history of King Saul, there is a God who is working out his purposes, and that is the same God who today in 2011 is still working out his glorious purposes, and those purposes involve and engage his people. The Lord was with David, but he had departed from Saul. And a harmful spirit has come upon the king of Israel. And only the playing of the lyre by David will soothe the spirit of this tormented king. As we see in this passage before us, it comes upon him again. Now, I want to bring to your attention this morning a number of things. First of all, we are introduced to a friendship that is unique in all of Scripture. No other friendship in Scripture, in the Bible, anywhere is described as it is described between David and Jonathan. It is unique. It is wonderful. And the first thing I want us to consider this morning in verses 1 through 4 is the estimation and the elevation that Jonathan gives of David. Jonathan's estimation and Jonathan's elevation. So will you look with me at what the text says, verses 1 through 4. You will notice that as soon as David has come from conquering Goliath, verse 18, and chapter 18 and verse 1, and from speaking with Saul, having accomplished this great victory for Israel, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the Bible says that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Isn't that an interesting thing? Here is the king's son standing to one side in the tent while Saul and Abner, the commander of the armies of Israel, confer with David, who has just slain Goliath. And here is this young, handsome prince who bears all the dignity of royalty, who is the supposed future heir to the throne and the king of Israel, standing to one side, listening, having seen what David did. And Jonathan, by his own right, is a slayer of Philistines, is a man who himself has gone forth to wage war against the Philistines and conquered them. So Jonathan is no mere weakling. He stands there in all the strength of the future king of Israel, the heir to the throne. And the Bible tells us that as soon as David and Saul have finished speaking, the soul of Jonathan is knit, is joined to the soul of David. Jonathan obviously recognizes that in David there is something. There's something about this man that attracts me to him. Now, dear congregation, let me correct once and for all the abhorrent idea that any relationship between David and Jonathan was homosexual in nature. That is a common interpretation today, because how do you explain that Jonathan loved David as his own soul? And later on, David will even say of Jonathan, "His love to me was greater than the love of woman." So how do we explain this? Now, many have said, well, it's because the canonical writer at the time was in keeping with the dictates of custom and so on, that he did not explicitly say that this was a homosexual relationship. But that argument is false and is based on ignorance. There is one simple reason why this relationship is not homosexual at all. It is because of the usage of the word love that is used in the passage. The word that is used here is the word ahav. And ahav is often used with connection to political alliances or community alliances or covenant alliances and relationships. And what Jonathan has simply done has recognized in David that here is an ally. Here is one who is like me, and his soul is knit to Jonathan's soul. And the word ahav is never, ever, ever used once in Scripture to denote a homosexual relationship. The word that is often used to denote sexual relationships and homosexual relationships is the word yada. Adam knew his wife Eve. That word yada means to know in the physical sense, to know in the sexual sense. That word yada is never ever used of David and Jonathan. This is a unique friendship, that's all it is. It is a recognition that there is something between us. And Jonathan recognizes it in David. In fact, I would not be surprised to think and to perhaps find out one day that Jonathan sees in David a man of God, a man that he himself probably aspires to be, because he has gone forth to wage war himself against the Philistines in the name of the Lord. Jonathan is a spiritual man. Now, the great difference between King Saul and King David is simple, is it not? When David looks at life, at the historical realities of life, he sees those realities with spiritual eyes. And that translates into faith. But when Saul looks at the realities of life, he sees them with physical eyes. That's why Goliath was beyond him. And what does that translate into when you look at life from the physical perspective? It translates into fleshly activity and power, not faith in operation. And this is why I say to you, dear congregation, that a theological understanding of historical reality is rooted and grounded in the expression of faith and not flesh. And the more we give ourselves to comprehending and trying to understand the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of God in the reality of how He works in 2011, not from a carnal, fleshly perspective, but from a historical, biblical, theological perspective, then we shall see with the eyes of faith, and we shall find that we walk not by sight, but by faith. That's what God wants of each of us this morning. I believe Jonathan was that kind of man. David certainly was that kind of man. And Jonathan sees David and his heart goes out to him and he unites with him. You notice the text tells us about a covenant of love between them. That the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. That word soul is the word nephesh. It implies all that the man is. All that Jonathan is in this friendship. All that David is in this friendship. They are knit together. Have you ever thought about that kind of friendship? Perhaps some of you have friendships like that. Aren't those great friendships? They stand the test of time. No matter what comes upon the friendship, it stands secure in its relationship. Now bear in mind that in future days, King Saul is going to pursue David, seeking to destroy him. Jonathan never once wavers in his loyalty and commitment to David. In fact, the day is going to come when Jonathan will acknowledge that when you, David, are king, then treat me and my descendants in a good way. What a remarkable understanding of this man, Jonathan. He has recognized and will soon recognize that David is the anointed king and he is not. And may I point out to you in this passage before us that one of the signs perhaps already working in Jonathan's mind is by what he does for David in the first four verses. And what does he do? He takes off his robe, that robe that is resplendent with royal dignity and power and color, and he gives it to David. It's as if it signals a transfer of power from the heir apparent to this shepherd boy who has risen out of nowhere to slay Goliath. And he takes off the dignity of that robe and he clothes David with it as if to say the power has transferred, or even I'm willing to give and to acknowledge that you have right to what I have right by birth, being the son of King Saul. A remarkable gift to give. But that's not all he gave, is it? No, the text of Scripture tells us, does it not, that he gave him his armor and his sword and his bow and his belt. All of the things that signify the power and the dignity of royalty of a prince in Israel given to David. Do you think that happened by chance? Of course not. This is the purposes of God being worked out in an Israelite tent on a battlefield in the valley of Elah. With the dust and the blood and the gore all around and Goliath's body out there where the birds are eating the Philistines that remains. And David and Jonathan are knit together. The historical reality is not a pleasant sight. But the theological reasons behind it are now becoming evident in the display of leadership by David and ultimately the transferal of power into the hands of this young shepherd. So Jonathan's estimation and elevation of David is unique in all of Scripture. And here we find knit together as one, just like Judah said to Joseph, you remember in Genesis chapter 44, listen, if I don't take this boy Benjamin back to his father will die because the life of the father, the nephesh of the father, is bound up in the nephesh of Benjamin, his son. And that's exactly what was between David and Jonathan, lives intertwined, lives bound together, all in the gracious working of God. You know, sometimes we go about our business, don't we, without a thought about God. But my dear people, let me remind you, even when you go to the grocery store and you look at the shelf, God is there. God is there with you. When you do the mundane things of life, you mothers who will wash your children's clothing and say, oh no, the pile looks high and lots of ironing to do. God is always with us in those kinds of things. That's why we must start to think of the historical reality of my daily life as I get through today and face tomorrow. What happens today is historical. And today, what is happening in history tomorrow, which will have happened, is theologically to be looked at, not carnally and fleshly. And perhaps Jonathan has eyes of faith. Certainly David has eyes of faith. And the contrast is between these men, Saul on the one hand, David and Jonathan on the other, a man of flesh and men of faith. What kind of man will you be, or woman will you be, or boy or girl will you be? Faithful or fleshly? I know which side God is on. It's the side of David, and he's preparing him for the throne. What about Saul's estimation and elevation of David? We see that in verse 2, verse 5, verses 8 through verse 13. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, Saul took him that day, the day he's conquered Goliath, and would not let him return to his father's house. Now remember, Saul knows who David is, because in chapter 16, David has come and gone back and forth from Saul and the sheep. So whenever the harmful spirit from God comes, David goes and plays the lyre, and Saul feels good, and then he goes back and looks after the sheep. But from this moment on, Saul says, no more going back, David, to the shepherd's fold. No, now you will stay with me. He would not let him return to his father's house. You are of value to me, David. Look what you've done. You've conquered Goliath. This is great. I want you with me. And then if you look at verse 5, it says, David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. Isn't that interesting? So here's the elevation of David. The estimation of David is, you've conquered Goliath. You stay with me. You're my man, David. And I'm going to send you out. And when he sends him out, he's victorious and he's successful. And Saul is pleased. That's the positive side, isn't it, to Saul's estimation and elevation. Oh, but how quickly that changed, did it not? And the negative side, if you look at verse 8, after the women come out and celebrate the great victory, as they were coming home in verse 6, when David came from striking down the Philistine, the women came out and they're rejoicing and they sing this song in verse 7. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. In one day, David has conquered 10,000, as it were. And look at verse 8. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. Those words, very angry and displeased, speak of fiery, hot wrath. He was livid. He was mad. What a contrast, by the way, between father and son. Jonathan is not jealous or envious of David, but supportive, gives him his robe and gives him his armor. But not Saul. He just sees the recognition and the acclaim and the public adoration, if you like, of the woman of David, and he is angry. They've said that I've killed thousands and David's 10,000s. What more does he want but the kingdom? Oh, how quickly Saul changes, right? How quickly his attitude has changed. He becomes jealous over what he hears. And in verse 9, notice his suspicious motives and attitudes. And Saul eyed David from that time on, that day on. How would you like to be in service to King Saul? And his eyes just checking you out. It's not a healthy eye or look. It's vindictive. It's suspicious. It's questioning. David's got some ulterior motive. And ultimately, dear congregation, what is it that distinguishes Saul from David? But simply, the Lord was with David and the Lord had departed from Saul. That's it. That's why he harbors suspicion. God has left him. Oh, dear congregation, for God to leave anyone is to leave us bereft. Bereft of hope. Bereft of any hope. David has God in all of his fullness, and he's enjoying God, and he's loving God, and he's living in the will of God. But Saul has abandoned God and forgotten God and could care less about God, only to use God when it suits him for his own purposes. And a harmful spirit has come upon Saul, and it drives him to madness, and psychologically the man is destined for self-destruction. This is the king. And only David's playing will soothe the madness of Saul when he raves in his house, going back and forth. You know, God's enemies who resist God's will bring about the success of God's people. Did you know that? You'll find it all throughout Scripture. Think of Joseph and his brothers. What did he say to them at the end of his that report? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What you were doing was for yourself and your sin, and you were pleasing yourself. But God was working over and above and in and through what your wickedness was trying to accomplish, my destruction. It was necessary for Joseph to go in the pit. It was necessary for him to be shackled by the Ishmaelite chains and dragged off into Egypt, where for some 12, 13 years he will be in a dungeon at the bottom, but there with God and there with faith to be the only things that keep him going until he is raised to the throne. God did that, right? His brothers tried to destroy him, but God was working. And surely we can think of Pharaoh and the Israelites and Moses. Pharaoh seeks their destruction, but Moses comes along and delivers the children of Israel from the destructive hand of Pharaoh. What about Daniel in the lion's den and the wise men who hated him and sought to overthrow him? Did Daniel say, well, I better obey this new edict that Darius has put out, and I better pray to Darius and honor Darius and acknowledge other gods? No, he didn't do that. He didn't change a thing. He did exactly what he did every day, three times a day. Went up to his room, threw open the window to Jerusalem, got down on his knees and prayed to God as he always had done, which they knew he would do. And that threw him into the lion's den. And of course, Darius had a terrible night's sleep, you remember, because he liked Daniel. And the next morning, Daniel, has your God been able to keep you and preserve you? Ah, my God has sent an angel and shut the lions' mouths. And here I am. What a change from when the wise men were thrown in, right? Angel gone, lions' mouths wide open, bones crunched. You see, the enemies of God's people, listen, dear congregation, in historical reality, the enemies of God's people, through whatever means they abuse or try to bring about, can never, ever thwart God's purposes for his people. Never, ever. That is what will keep us when we may have to suffer persecution and suffering in our land. That is perhaps what will keep you in that time. Faith in God, that God is working out through evil, even his purposes for his own glory. I don't understand how God does that, but he does it. And you may have to go through times like Joseph did, feeling abandoned by God, perhaps like David, hunted by Saul, abandoned by God. Where are you, God? Like Job, afflicted. You may have to go through those things. Do not forget that God in your affliction is working out his purposes always for your good. Always for our good. And what shall we say, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the hostility of sinners against himself, who had to stand before Pilate and Herod and the Jews who accused him, and the people who cried, away with him, away with him. In the purposes and plans of God, Jesus stood there for you and for me. With all the scorn heaped upon him. That was God's plan. So that you and I, today, here, in time, might worship and adore that Christ who stood for us and died for us. That's the purpose and plan of God. And you see, dear congregation, when you read through these verses 8 through 13, it says in verse 12 that Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and the Lord had departed from Saul. And when David is playing the lyre and trying to soothe Saul, Saul has his spear in his hand. And he raises that spear and he throws it, doesn't he? Trying to pin David. The Bible says he tried to do it twice. And so I can imagine that the second time or the first time after it's happened, David is playing, but one eye is watching the king. One eye is watching Saul because he's a lunatic. And he's got a spear in his hand and he's already thrown it at me. And David, being a gracious man, has probably said, well, it's the spirit that's done this to the man. David does not comprehend that in the mind of Saul, Saul looks at David and sees a usurper to the throne. My throne and my dynasty and Jonathan's throne and Jonathan's dynasty. I must eliminate him. And a second time, he seeks to destroy him. But David evaded him. Oh, the gracious providence of God. But you know, dear congregation, sometimes you may not be able to evade and the spear may strike you down. Missionaries have died like that, have they not? It may be in the purposes of God that you give your life for Jesus Christ so that others may come to Him and live a life that brings glory, just as ours does in death. How do you think about these things? Not only Jonathan's view of David and Saul's view of David, what about the people? Well, you can see back in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, it says, this was good in the sight of all the people and in the sight of Saul's servants. So even in the servants of Saul liked David and wanted to see him raised up. And from verses 6 through 7, we see the women who come out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing with tambourines and with songs of joy. Do you remember another celebration like that in the Old Testament? You remember when they crossed the Red Sea? And they looked at the bodies of the Egyptians lying on the shore. Miriam took up her tambourine and with the women of Israel sang a song. God has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider He has cast into the sea. Rejoicing. Joyful rejoicing. That God has raised up a deliverer among His people. David, the shepherd, who has destroyed Goliath and the Philistines in one day. A deliverer has arisen. God has done it. And they celebrate and they rejoice and they go out with tambourines and singing and dancing and musical instruments and so on. If you were to read Psalm 149 in the first four verses, you get an idea of that kind of attitude in worship, which is how we should be when we come here this morning. We should be singing our songs with gusto and with zeal because we want to worship Christ. And we should be joyful in heart and spirit because we're in the presence of Christ. We've celebrated the Lord's table, which has reminded us that Jesus has conquered our sins by His death, redeemed us, set us free, saved us, delivered us. He's our deliverer. We rejoice in Him. We praise Him. We adore Him, don't we? And that's what the women did. Their estimation and elevation of David is simply in those two lines. Saul, he's got 1,000, but David, he's got 10,000. That's their understanding of David. That's their estimation and their elevation of this shepherd boy. And so we can only say, dear congregation, that behind the rise of David to the throne from a sheepfold is God Himself. The theological, the biblical reason for David's promotion and exaltation in Israel among the people is God's doing. It's God's doing. The Lord was with him. What is the response to that? Well, you look at verses 15 and 16. The first response is that Saul was in fearful awe of David because he knew God is with him. And you notice when Saul makes David a commander of 1,000, I think he was intent when he got this jealousy about him and he said, okay, David, you got to go out from my presence. I'm casting you out and you're going to be a commander of 1,000. That hopefully, maybe David will get killed as a commander of 1,000. So I'll put him out there. But wherever David went, he was successful, wasn't he, in every undertaking. Verse 14, why? For the Lord was with him. Doesn't matter what Saul does, he's God's man. God has a plan and a purpose for David, and nothing can thwart that purpose or plan. Not even the hatred and the antipathy of a king King Saul. And how did the people react? Well, the people in verses 15 and 16, all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went in and out among them. What a man he must have been, David. David was not a perfect man, as you know. There are things in David's life later on where he reveals himself to be a murderer and an adulterer who deliberately plotted the death of one of his mighty men, Uriah the Hittite, and took his wife. That's David, whom the Bible says is a man after God's own heart. But what is David really, dear congregation, but just a man of flesh and blood, a man of clay. He's a man like you and I are this morning. Not a perfect man, but a man who loved God and wanted God's purpose for his life. And I'm sure as Christians, that's what we hunger for and desire. And is it not true that we recognize at the same time our imperfections, our weaknesses, our struggles with sin, our battles that we lose over and over again, but our desire to come to God, help me, God, help me, help me. I hunger for you. I thirst after you. You know, all of this is very nice on a human level, but let's go to the next level and speak about the other David, the greater David. Just what is God's estimation and elevation of our greater David, Jesus? Shall we not say that when God looks at Jesus, the greater David, he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom is all my delight." Listen to him. That's what God says of Jesus. Listen to that man. Listen to that man. He's my beloved son. Listen to him. Dear congregation, this morning you might be thinking about, well, this is a wonderful story, the story of David. But if you stop there, it's no good. You have to go beyond David to another David, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true king, who will sit on David's throne. Who is that king? That's our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God uses opposition and God uses weakness and God uses persecution to accomplish His glorious purposes. The Apostle Paul wanted to enter into the glorious revelation that he had seen, and God sent him a thorn in the flesh, which came from Satan. Just let that work in your life a little bit, Paul. Just let that work in you. And Paul had to come to the understanding after he has beseeched God three times, "Please take this away, Lord. Take this away. I can't live like this. Take it away. No, my grace is sufficient for you in that." That's what you must prove, Paul. Grace through and in your trials. Not an abandonment of Christ, not an abandonment of grace, but a yielding to Christ and an appreciation of His mercy and grace to us in our trials. David is God's man, is he not? As Martin Luther said in his great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," he's the man of God's own choosing. And who is that man? It's Jesus, right? Lord Sabaoth is he, Christ. He's the man of God's own choosing. He's the anointed king. He's the empowered one by the Spirit. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is our estimation and our elevation of Jesus this morning? Oh, dear congregation, He is my beloved. and I am His. He has brought me, as the Song of Solomon says, into His banqueting house, and His banner over me is love. He is the fairest of 10,000. He is the bright morning star. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was dead and is alive forevermore. He's the Rose of Sharon. And we could go on and on and on about our greater David. How do you think of David, the greater? What is your estimation of Jesus? And if you have that estimation of Jesus, how are you elevating Jesus? Because surely that's the issue. Is not Jesus with His people? Ah, He is with His people always. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you to the end. To the end. You know, when the Bible uses this phrase, the Lord was with them, there are a number of people in Scripture that is used of. It's quite remarkable. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Samuel. The Lord was with David. The Lord was with Hezekiah. The Lord was with Asa. The Lord was with Solomon. The Lord was with John the Baptist. The Lord was with Jesus. God was with His Son. The Lord was with them. Then the Scriptures use another phrase about going out from the presence of the Lord. And you remember that when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they hid themselves away from the presence of the Lord when He came. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Jonah, the prophet, can you believe it, ran from the presence of the Lord. And on that future day, surely there is coming a future day when they will suffer, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord when He comes. That's what God will do to His enemies when Jesus comes. They will suffer eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. But that's not true of us, is it? Because we believe in Jesus. And we have laid hold on Him who is life everlasting. And has not our Lord Jesus Christ, dear congregation, given to us the armor of God with a robe of righteousness to clothe me? Not a righteousness that I have, but His righteousness. I can't just go up to Jesus and say, I'll take that from you. No, He gives it. He imputes it to me. He takes my sin. That's my clothing. That's my robe. And He gives me a robe of righteousness. And He says, wait a minute, I've got a belt of truth. And He puts the belt of truth around me. And He says, I've got a sword of the Spirit for you, which is the Word of God. That's the armor of God. And the man or woman or boy or girl who puts on the armor of God goes forth to wage war, does he not? Not in his or her own strength, but in the strength of the Lord to conquer. And how do we do it? By fleshly attainment? No, we do it by faith. By faith. Have you come to Christ Jesus? Who would not want to come to such a King? Who would not want to come to such a King? Glorious, isn't He? What about your sin? My sins? I'll give you the simple solution. You have to go to the cross and lay down your weapons. Lay down your weapons of self. Whatever it is that's your sins, lay them down and ask Him to clothe you with His righteousness and His armor so that you can be His son, His daughter, and live a life of faith that pleases Him. This is David, risen now in the sight of the people. And surely this morning let us lift up our Lord Jesus Christ in our own hearts and minds and acknowledge Him for who He is. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, to think of Jesus as the greater David, we have barely scratched the surface. And David of old is the picture, the type of the David to come. Jesus who conquers the Goliath of sin and tramples the serpent under his feet with his crushing the head of the serpent. Oh, Father, Jesus died for sinners. And perhaps we all ought to confess this morning, I am the chiefest, the foremost. I'm the first sinner in rank. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let us just acknowledge that we're sinners, Father, in your sight, and that all that you do for us in Christ is by your grace and your mercy. And teach us, we pray, teach us, Lord, to look at life every day, knowing that you are working every single thing out for your glorious purpose and accomplishments. Lift up Christ among us and in our own hearts, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.